Last week, I mentioned that we're going to start off with what we read about when it comes to this man, Lot. And so the nephew of Abraham, God is going to rescue Lot and his family before the destruction of Sodom. We were able to see last week that Sodom was being judged for their wickedness, which included homosexuality. We read in the book of Jude in verse 7, it says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So Jude makes it clear here that the sin of Sodom was sexual immorality, going after strange flesh, the sin of homosexuality, as we saw last week. "As the men of Sodom surrounded the house of Lot and asked for the men who were staying with Lot to be released to them so they could have sex with them, Lot does something unimaginable. He offers up his own daughters to satisfy their lust." In verse 7 of chapter 19 of Genesis, it says this, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." So he calls what they want to do wicked. "See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Now, I had a person who emailed me this last week, wonderful question and insight that they had. They mentioned that, is it possible that the reason that Lot offered up his daughters was because of the culture? In that culture, women were not valued as much as men. So Lot to offer up his daughters instead of these men might have been the reason. Possible. But just so you know, the culture is not Bible. Okay, the Bible nowhere lessens the value of women. Never has, never will. Okay, that might have been the culture of that day, but guess what? Still wrong. Still wrong. Okay, and so the reason we're starting off here is because I mentioned last week that it's interesting to me that in 2 Peter, that God, speaking through Peter, mentions three times that Lot is a righteous man. Second Peter, we read this. It's up here on the slide. It says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot." That's the first time it's said right there. "Righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man," second time, "dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul," three times, "from day to day by seeing, hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Three times it is mentioned here that he is righteous. Peter mentions here that Lot was oppressed, which means literally worn down by the filthy lives of the Sodomites. Tormenting, which means continual torture his righteous soul. So what that means is that everything that he saw, it rubbed him the wrong way and everything else, and he didn't like what he saw and things like that of what the Sodomites did. But I want to make this clear. It does not say that Lot was righteous for living in Sodom. It does not say that Lot is righteous for offering up his daughters to satiate the men of Sodom. He's not righteous for doing any of those things. We only know of a short period of Lot's life. We get a little snippet of what's kind of going on in his life. However, we do know that by living with Abraham, Lot has seen Abraham as a witness, his humility, his kindness, his faithfulness to God. He also saw how Abraham made some poor decisions, like when he went down to Egypt, when he wasn't told to do that. And then he picks up this servant girl by name of Hagar. We see another bad mistake that he made when he and Sarah decide that they're going to take Hagar. He's going to go into her to be able to have that son that God promised him, trying to help God out with his promises. And so we have seen him make poor decisions. Lot has seen him do that. And he's also seen him repent. So it's not unreasonable to presume that Lot also repented later on in life, much like we see in 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, Lot was weak, he sinned, but he did love the Lord. He did try to call out the people of Sodom there for their sin. He says, please, my brethren, don't do this wickedness. And it would seem to me that this whole time they kind of knew there was something different about Lot. He didn't participate in what they did. But up until that point, I would submit to you, he also didn't call them out for what they're doing was wrong until that moment. And it was kind of like at that point, fine, finally, we kind of knew you weren't really with us. But now, because of what you just said, we are now going to do to you what we are going to do to these men, is what they said. So it kind of shows them, up until that point, he never really spoke out before. He never really spoke out before. And so he tries to protect these angelic visitors. He was very ineffective as an evangelist. He was burdened and grieved over the sin that he saw around him. But we need to understand that righteousness does not mean without sin. I'm righteous because of Christ. Guess what? I still sin. I still sin. So righteousness has nothing to do with him making bad decisions or sinning or anything like that, because we know that when it came to Abraham, it says he believed God, and what happened after that? It accounted for him for righteousness. So one can say that Lot has a belief in God, and so as Peter is speaking about Lot, he is moved by the Holy Spirit to be able to say, righteous Lot, righteous Lot, righteous Lot, in order probably to ingrain in us that just because we're righteous because of Christ, it does not mean that we are perfect. And it's the same thing with Lot. He is righteous, but not because of what he is doing, but because of who he believes in, God. He believes in God. And so we see the, kind of like see the differences between Abraham and Lot. I actually see where Abraham has repented. He has seen where he has done wrong and things like that. I don't see that with Lot. I don't see that with Lot. Abraham is called the father of all who believe. When I look at Abraham, the father of the faithful, I look at Lot as the father of the carnal Christian. I've had this discussion before. Dave, that's an oxymoron. You can't be carnal and a Christian. Have you not read the book of 1 Corinthians? By the way, it says carnal there. Paul's calling the brethren there in Corinth who are believers carnal. So there can be carnal Christians. That is what 1 Corinthians is all about, is this church that has amazing gifts, and yet they're living very carnal lifestyles. And so there are carnal Christians. I would say that Abraham is the father of the faithful. That speaks of the fruitful Christian. I would say that Lot is the father of the carnal Christian. That speaks of the fruitless Christian. Lot is a Christian, or I should say Lot is a believer in God, that seems to have a hard time separating himself from the world. He's saved, but not so much of a resource to be used by God. He didn't live a life that was a witness or a testimony. His life did not influence anyone else to become a believer in his God. Lot stands out in Scripture as one who is righteous and justified through his faith, but his life denied everything that he believed in, so that he didn't have a moment's peace in Sodom, and he had absolutely no witness before anybody else. There's a lot of Christians like that. They have faith in Jesus, they're saved, yet they don't put off the old self and put on the new. They're closet Christians. The Holy Spirit is constantly convicting them, but the world is too appealing to them. They're saved, but they're not separate. There is no fruit in Lot's life, and there's no fruit in these believers either. Because you're only blessed in what you do. And until you separate yourself and you actually go before God and say, yes, I am so grateful, I'm so thankful for all that you've done for me, like I've been saying week after week, how can I not now live for you. And I'm here to tell you something. If you don't separate yourself and truly choose to follow God, He cannot use you even as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's interesting because I know that as a believer, I can identify with this. Because when I first became a believer, I didn't separate myself from the world. Yet I was very disturbed and it grated me the wrong way and everything else. And when I would hear somebody talk poorly about Jesus. And as I tried to defend who Jesus was, there was absolutely zero power in anything I was saying because I wasn't walking the walk. And I wasn't having the relationship I was supposed to have with the Lord. And it's the same thing with Lot here. We're going to find out as he tries to, you know, influence his sons-in-laws and daughters to leave because judgment's coming. They're just, they think he's joking. It's kind of like they're not believing him. Why? There's no power in his words. Why? Because he wasn't walking what he believed. And there's no power in that. If you're not going to do what the Word of God says, yes, you believe. You're righteous in your belief because it's Jesus who did it all. But if you want there to be power in your life, you want to have an influence, you want to be able to be a testimony to someone, they need to see a difference, and you need to walk with God now. You need to carry out that relationship. It's interesting to me that Lot chose his carnality the moment he pitched his tent towards Sodom. What happened there? His eyes were fixed on Sodom. In Matthew 6, verse 22, it says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." If you're full of light, it's because your eyes are fixated on what it's supposed to be. "But if your eye is bad, your whole body would be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" What are you fixated on? If it is good, your whole body will be filled with light. If it's bad, your whole body will be filled with darkness. You see, if you're fixated on the world, then guess what? There's going to be no power in anything you say or do because nobody can see a difference. They can't see a difference. But if you're focused on the Lord, people are going to see that. You're focused on the Lord. You're reading, you're praying, you're involved in church. You're asking God to continue to change you, to be that light and a witness. You're separating yourself from the world. And nobody's perfect in that. You know, we go through a little phases and things like that where God's trying to show you, hey, you're kind of getting caught up a little bit too much in the world. You know, we could do that when it comes to, you know, what you care about is the next nice vehicle that you're going to get or the nice house or that extra boat or that extra this or whatever your focus might be, making more money or having people notice me and it's all about me. And, you know, you're just caught up in the world, all that worldly stuff. And every now and then that happens. We get that. And it's amazing how we can rationalize with stuff like that. You go to Cabela's, you go to some of these places, and you see that boat. And you begin to rationalize. And you begin to look at that and say, this would be a great thing to take my grandkids out in. And it's like spending quality time with my grandkids, and we could be out there fishing, and oh, the life lessons we can teach and everything else. And, you know, it's almost like I'm losing money by not buying it. And so you can kind of talk yourself into those kind of things, you know. And it's all about that boat and saving up for that boat, and you're fixated on that. And months go by, and it's kind of like, but what have you been doing for the Lord? I'm not dissing any of you who own a boat. What I am saying is I want to borrow it. No. And so, you know, so again, if something comes in between that relationship, what God's called you to do, then that's just a red flag. That's just God saying, come on, let's get our priorities. There's nothing wrong with having the boat or this or whatever, but is it hindering you from what I am calling you to do? Or can you actually use it for my glory and things like that? And so I would submit to you that when it came to Lot, though, he was so fixated on Sodom, that when he speaks out, don't do this thing wickedly, there's no power in that. And as we see later on, as he's trying to get his sons-in-laws and daughters to come with him, there's no power in it whatsoever because he hasn't been leading that life and being separate and being different. Here in chapter 19, verse 12, let's kind of fixate here now, here going forward. It says in verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? So at this point, the angels have blinded those men that were trying to do this heinous act with the visitors as well as with Lot. And so they bring him inside, and then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-laws, he seems to be joking. Again, no power, zero power in his words. He hasn't lived that life. Whether they've even heard that he even believed in God, I have no idea, okay? It's now safe for Lot to go out in the streets since the Sodomites have been blinded, but he finds his sons-in-laws, and there's no power, no authority, no influence in their life. And so there's nothing in Lot's life that showed them that he was different, that he could be possibly telling the truth right now that judgment is coming. Nothing there. To believe in God and not walk with God lacks power with God. And so when he explains what's happening, guess what? His words don't measure up to someone who believes in the Lord. So there's no power. Verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. So we have the timing here. Morning is dawning. The angels take actions. They have to hurry Lot out of there. He tells them, take your wife, your two daughters who are with you. Those would be his two virgin daughters that are inside the house that he had offered up. And since the other daughters are with the sons-in-laws, there seems to be a hindrance of him wanting to go. And so in verse 16, and while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters. And those are the two angels, okay? So they take his hand, they take his wife's hand, they take the hands of his two daughters. Made me wonder how many hands these angels have. And I'm kind of going, okay, wait a minute. Let's say you have two hands. So if one of them takes Lot and his wife, the other okay, that works. All right. It does work. But it made me think about that for a moment. The Lord, being merciful to him, brought him out, set him outside the city. This is God's mercy. This is God's grace. He's actually forcing them out, has to take them by their hands. And then it says in verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. The emphasis here is on speed. Impending doom is coming. Go to the mountains. Look forward. Don't go backwards. I would submit to you from where we have discovered, like I was out there with a spade or something, but where they have discovered Sodom, obviously the mountains are, speaking of the mountains in Jordan, that would be the closest place to flee to, okay? You can't go all the way across the Jordan and back up to where Abraham was, okay? So those are the mountains that he needs to escape to. And then it says, and then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me. In other words, Lot is saying, I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can make it that far and then go up before destruction comes. And so he thinks that the journey he'll be exhausted and he'll still, you know, be in harm's way for whatever reason. And so he says in verse 20, see now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. So they listened to him. And so they obviously heard from the Lord that it was okay for him to flee to that city as well. So he pleads to go to the smaller city in the plain. And now that city cannot be overthrown. Why? Because as we went over 2 weeks ago, God does not slay the righteous with the wicked. Again, showing that Lot is righteous. So in verse 22, it says, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Why? Because he doesn't slay the righteous with the wicked. That's why. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. So he enters his little town here. Now, we're told that there were many other cities, okay, that were destroyed here. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, says the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam. So those are four cities that are mentioned right there that God destroyed when he brought brimstone and fire down upon them. Zoar would have made it five cities. We know of, as they've unearthed other smaller cities around that area, that there were other cities that were burned up in this as well. And we're going to see a slide on that here in a moment. And then in verse 24, it says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, then the Lord from the Lord out of the heavens. Now, it says brimstone and fire, but don't we always hear it as fire and brimstone? Oh, that preacher is fire and brimstone and da-da-da, fire and brimstone. It's never, ever mentioned that way. It's brimstone and fire. It doesn't roll off the tongue so well, but that's the way it's actually written here, okay? It's brimstone and fire. Now, I'm going to read this really slow. I want to see if any of you pick up on this. I'm going to read it really slow. Then the Lord, the word Lord there is Yahweh. Then Yahweh rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Yahweh out of heaven. That's right. We see a little something, something here. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to leave out the fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Yahweh rained brimstone and fire from the Yahweh out of the heavens. We have two Yahwehs here. Fascinating. Two distinct Yahwehs, two distinct Lords. Same thing there. We have the Yahweh that was talking with Abraham in chapter 18, and who rains brimstone and fire from the Yahweh out of the heavens. So again, you have Yahweh, who's in human form, raining on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Yahweh, I would submit to you, in spirit form in heaven, because we are told that God is spirit. And so, again, it's interesting that it's unanimous upon the apostolic fathers. This was known when it was the Yahweh that was speaking to Abraham in Genesis 18. And as I explained when we were in Genesis 18, that was a Christophany. That's an appearance of Christ, Jesus himself, before becoming human flesh through the Virgin Mary birth. God always manifests himself here on earth through his Son. And as we go through God's word, we see it there at the burning bush. You know, God is speaking the manifestation. What he has seen, I would submit to you, is the angel of the Lord, as we have shown already, is speaking of who? Jesus. Because angel, I'm not saying Jesus is an angel, but angel, the word angel is malach, and it means messenger. There isn't a greater messenger in the world than who? Jesus. Jesus. And so he is that messenger there at the burning bush. This is why when Jesus was asked, I want you to go to John 8. I want you to go to John 8. In John 8, you have the Jews that are very upset with Jesus. They don't like the fact that he's making himself out to be someone greater than the prophets, okay? And so here in John 8, starting in verse 53, it says, they ask him and they said, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? I would have loved it at that time for God to have answered. much like he did when Jesus was, you know, baptized and came up, and all of a sudden you hear from the God, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. You know, and as they're asking the question, are you greater than our father Abraham who is dead? Yes. I would have loved that. I would have loved to seen something, yes, like that. And they're going, who said that? His father did, that's who. And the prophets who are dead, who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see it? I would submit to you here in chapter 18, as he's speaking to the Yahweh that was on earth. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Would love that. Yes! You know, to have taken place there. And Jesus goes further. And he says, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What? And what happens? Verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he's making himself out to be who? God. He's the great I am, which happens at the burning bush when Moses says, okay, I'm going to go to the Israel. I'm going to say, who sent me? Who do I say? And he says, I am sent you. And it's a great I am statement that says that actually is the form, is the verb, the form to be. I was, I am, I will always be. It speaks of the eternality of God. And so for him to say, I am, they knew exactly what he was saying. And they wanted to pick up stones and they wanted to stone him and kill him. And so in other words, I have seen Abraham. And before Abraham was, I am, is what he's saying there. And when did that happen? Genesis 18. Jesus is Yahweh, the Lord, the Christophany of the earth, on the earth, when with Abraham, he goes and explains to him that he's about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah and all those cities in the plain there with brimstone and fire, which he's going to get from Yahweh in heaven. Same word, thus showing equality. Jesus is God. And that speaks of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so there in verse 25, it says, so he overthrew those cities, going back to Genesis. I know you're just there in John. We're back in Genesis here. Genesis 19:25. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So God torched it all, even the vegetation. Okay, but his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Oh. God's grace was leading her out of judgment, but she couldn't take it. She loved Sodom more. That's where her heart was. And she looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. I always wondered what that looked like. I always wondered how that was. You know, you kind of have in your mind that kind of like that B movie that, you know, they're running, hurry, hurry, you know, back in the 50s or whatever when, you know, special effects weren't so great and somebody's in the background just flickering a light off and on, you know, on a flashlight. And then all of a sudden they cut away and then they cut back and there's Lot's wife, you know, as a pillar of salt, you know, and I just, It's just, it's weird, you know. You're running with your wife, and all of a sudden you're going, honey, we got to get you some lotion. Yeah. It's just you know, when we get to the city, they have a lot of good Dead Sea products. I'm sure we'll be able to work that out. But, what's going on here, you know? And I don't know how that actually happened. When you go to Israel with us, you know, they'll point out and they'll say, you know, that's Lot's wife right there, and there's this big rock formation that's like 100 feet high. And you're going, yeah, I don't think she was that tall, you know. And you know, I don't think that's salt either, you know. So, but But Josephus actually said that he saw the pillar of salt in his day, which is really interesting. Whether that, you know, it was truly her or not, I don't know. But it's one of those things you just kind of go, wow, you're being let out. Grace, God's grace, his mercy, his love, his compassion. And you had to look back. All these things that God is doing for you, these angels that are there, you have to know are angels. You're there in the house. You saw what they did. You see your husband bargaining with them. Please let us go to this town instead. All this grace, too much is given, much is required. And boom, pillar of salt. She became a pillar of salt. And then we read in verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Yahweh, same word. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. So Abraham's vantage point of the oaks of Mamre there between Bethel and Ai, somewhere there, he is there looking out and he can see the plains and he can see the smoke rising up. So that means from his vantage point, he can see where Sodom and Gomorrah and all those cities are. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities which Lot had dwelt. God remembers, meaning it's time to carry out what he said he was going to do with Abraham. In verse 30, then Lot went out from Zoar, dwelt in the mountains of his two daughters who were with him, for he's afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. So here we see Lot didn't have a whole lot of faith, even after God did what he did. Lot left Zoar because he was afraid. What was he afraid of? Well, I would submit to you, he's going to a smaller town. See how small it is? He says, this is kind of insignificant. Can you just now just save this town? It's small. I'll just go over there. Well, how small? Are we talking like about 100 people, 150 people or so? It's a small town regardless, okay? He comes hoofing it into town. The people are probably going, oh, who's this new guy? Who's the foreigner in here? And then as soon as he gets in town, you know what, however that did it, okay? That acrid, that sulfur smell wafts into town and everything else. And they're huffing and puffing. As soon as they get in there, all this stuff starts to happen. And then when things settle down, however long that took or whatever, they're kind of going, what just happened? And who are these guys? Hey, just passing through. And then it probably doesn't take long for them to kind of go, you know, there's got to be some correlation here between what just happened in this whole plane and these guys arriving here. What's going on? Did he explain to them? Yeah, the God that I worship saw the atrocities and the wickedness of this whole area and decide to judge that, to which the people are going, well, we're just like them. And so we don't know if we like you, we believe in this other juju God over here or whatever it is, but they don't believe in the God of Lot. And so there's probably some sort of dissension there, you know, and over time, Lot's probably wondering a couple things. Are the people going to kill me? You know, because I believe in a different God and they might think that I'm the one that's responsible for everything that happened, so they have to leave that way. Or is he afraid of God because he judged all these other towns? Does he think that maybe he'll eventually judge this town as well with him in it? For whatever reason, he's afraid of something, and so he leaves. And he goes and dwells in a cave. Okay. Now, why doesn't he go to Abraham? Why doesn't he go to Abraham, his uncle, where he was prosperous? His uncle has already rescued him, has he not, in chapter 14, when he got swept up with all the people there in Sodom as the kings of Sodom got destroyed by the kings of the east and he was taken captive, and Abraham went and got him and the people of Sodom and brought him back with all their goods and everything else? Why doesn't he go to Abraham? Only one word. Say it louder. pride. It would have to be. And what does he do instead? He isolates himself. You know what God's word says about isolation? Proverbs 18:1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all wise judgment. Rages. We are not called to isolate ourselves. It's never a good thing to isolate yourself. See, this is one of the reasons why God has called us here, right here. Because God's word says, do not forsake the assembly of the brethren. That we're here to stir each other up for good works. As iron sharpens iron, so is a man sharpening the countenance of his friend. As the coals of each individual believer comes together with other believers, it does what? It burns brighter. But you separate those coals, and what happens? They go out. This is why, if you were to ask me, and this is my own personal opinion, but it's correct, this whole pandemic is an attack by Satan, and I'm not saying that the people that he used are satanic by any means, okay? They just don't know, and they thought it was reasonable to impose upon the church that please don't meet because of this pandemic. But Satan knows that if I can separate those coals, they'll go out, and they won't be able to burn as bright for the Lord. Remember, the church is Jesus's. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The word church is a Greek word. It's ecclesia. And the word literally means called out ones for public worship to God. That is what the church does. We come together, public worship for God, to continue to stir each other up for good works, to burn brighter. We learn and glean from one another. This is what God has called us to do. This is why this church will never, ever, ever stop meeting ever again. It won't happen. At least without me not going to jail. Okay? And I better not be the only one. All right? Bye, Pastor Dave. We'll write to you. Thanks. But that's what we've been called to do. So when we came back, we realized that at that time. And we're not here to just tell the government to shove it or anything like that. We're not doing it for that reason. We're doing it because we have a mandate from God. This is what we're supposed to do. But people could die. Okay, if they do, I can stand before God and be able to say, that was your mandate. That's what you told us to do. And those who died, okay, they're in heaven. And so as I stand before you, I see them right behind you. When they had the Black Plague in Europe, God's true ministers continued to minister, and many of them died by the Black Plague, and many of them did not, because they knew that that was their calling. But we had so many people that wanted to see other faces, and they were dying out there. And we said, well, we're here at the church, so you can come by anytime during the day. And they did, and we laid hands on them, we prayed with them, we fellowshiped with them. We did not do the 6-foot distancing and have masks or any of that stuff, because they needed to see a face, and they needed to see people. And we were willing to take that chance and do that, because that's the church. We don't isolate yourself, you know? And then, as you come together to give praise and glory to God again, the gall of some people, okay, but don't sing. What? Again, not their fault per se. We know where that came from. It came from the evil one, and they don't know the Lord. That's all. Not mad at anybody for bringing that down or anything. It's because they don't know Jesus is why they were saying that. And so again, we don't isolate ourselves. Going back here to Genesis 19. Sometimes I go on a soapbox, sorry. Going back, Genesis 19, verse 31. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn firstborn went in, laid with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Happened the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. You go and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger rose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And so because Lot chooses to go against all wise judgment and doesn't go to Abraham, which he should, but because of pride, he chooses to isolate himself, we find out that Sodom is alive and well in the hearts of his daughters. And so they devise this horrendous scheme of having sex with their father after getting him intoxicated so they can have children. Life in Sodom has repeatedly demonstrated to his daughters how wine and sensuality go hand in hand. And they weaken a man or woman's inhibitions so that he or she was capable of anything. In its cruel irony that Lot himself carried out the shameful act he had first suggested to the men outside his house in Sodom to have his daughters. And so Sodom was alive and well inside of Lot's family, and he was a father of all. Fathers, the spiritual condition of your family falls at our feet. It belongs to us. And we're there to make sure the influence of this world, the influence of Sodom, does not enter and take captive the souls of our families. The word Moab here in the Hebrew, Moab, means from my father. The Hebrew word Ben-Ammi means son of my kinsman. It's where we get the Moabites and the Amorites, who would be later be a thorn in Israel's side. As gross and crude as this is, God's grace bursts forth from all of this. Because as unseemly as this ancestry seems to be, from Moab comes a very famous biblical character. Who? Ruth. We even have a book named after her in the Bible. Ruth the Moabitess comes from this unseemly ancestry, and yet Ruth is the one that marries Boaz, a Jew, okay, who then they conceive and have a child named Obed, who then marries and conceives a child named Jesse, who then marries and conceives a son by the name of who? David, King David, which is the seed line that the Messiah comes from. What? That is what is so great about our Lord and Savior. God can take the most messed up, and can it be any more messed up than that? I mean, when you look at that ancestry, where this all came from, does it not, the very first word that comes to your mind is, ooh? I mean, yes. And yet from ooh comes amazing grace and a wonderful father that can take the most messed up situation, turn into the most amazing opportunity to show his grace and mercy. God is indeed an amazing God. And this is who I worship. This is who I always worship. Now let's take a look at real quick here when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah raining down brimstone and fire. The word brimstone in the Hebrew is gofrit, and it means pitch or cypress resin sulfur. It comes from the root word gopher, which means it's the same word that uses for gopher wood on the ark. But interesting, it's very close to the word pitch where they put on the outside of the ark, and it's kofur, and it's pitch or bitumen, and that's the pitch in order to seal the ark. But it would seem that the word fire here in the Hebrew, ash, is a burning fire. So this substance that's coming from the ground, from heaven, how God is you know, judging them, that fire and brimstone is coming from the sky and from the sky down, it is a burning sulfuric, and it is like immediate, a torch just kind of comes down. Now, do we know where this place is today, and is there any evidence that shows this kind of wrath upon those cities? Well, in the 19th century, most archaeologists and Biblical scholars thought that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were northeast of the Dead Sea in a place called the Kakur Plain, very lush area, that the southernmost part of the Jordan River. But in the 20th century, things changed because of an amazing scholar, and he is, William F. Albright, biblical scholar, archaeologist, was the founder of the biblical archaeological movement. He had discovered more biblical sites than anybody, Bethel and Gibeah and some other places. And so he placed Sodom and Gomorrah at the south end of the Dead Sea. And as biblical archaeologists that earned most scholars and archaeologists' deepest respects, it is sometimes hard to go in a different direction when you respect someone so much and you've seen him do so much in this area. Yet Dr. Steve Collins thought otherwise. He went to Genesis 13. Go over there real quick, Genesis 13. Look what it says there in verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Then go down verse 10. He and Lot are having a disagreement, and there's dissension between his herdsmen and theirs. And he says, look, there's enough room for us. You just choose. You go one way, and I'll go the other. And so in verse 10, it says, and Lot lifted his eyes, saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose from all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. So east of Bethel and Ai, where they were, you have to go east from there, okay? The word plain here in the Hebrew is kikar, and it means circle or round loaf of bread or a disc. We have this right here, and this is where Bethel and Ai are. And so this is the visibility that they have right here, okay? They can't see all the way over here, which is where they thought Sodom and Gomorrah is, okay? He can't lift up his eyes and go, oh, wow, look at all that over there. You know, he can't see that from here. He can only see this area right here. This is all he could see. That's all he could see. And so where Abram was in Bethel and Ai, we could see this is where it has to be. Well, Dr. Collins went by the description given here in Genesis 13, and he discovered a huge tell, okay? And if you don't know what a tell is, a tell means mound, okay? So you have a plain, and all of a sudden you have this, like that. It's a good indication that there was a city there at one time. And so we see all these tells all through this. It's an Aramaic word, and it just means mound or mount, okay? And so he saw this huge mound in a place called Hammam, okay? So they call this, now this dig, Tell El Hammam, okay? And so what happens is that time and time again on this mound, you would have this city, and then someone would come by, or an earthquake would destroy it, and so then they build on top of it, or someone would come by, take it over, and they would destroy it, and then build on top of it, and so it gets higher, higher, and higher, okay? And so what he found is that he found this one right here, Tell El Hammam, right here. Okay, this one. And he discovered that this is where Sodom is. Now, the larger gray areas, I know it's kind of hard to tell the gray from the dark black, but the dark black is the Iron Age. I'm sorry, is the Bronze Age, and the gray is the Iron Age. Okay? And he found the biggest city, and we know that Sodom would have to be the biggest city because it's the one that's mentioned, and above all those other cities that's mentioned first. So Sodom would have to be bigger than all these other cities that they are uncovering, and indeed it is. Okay? And it's right there. And so you could see right across from Bethel and Ai, they'd be looking, and they'd be able to see Sodom here. And this whole plain is very, very fertile. It has this wonderful water source here. There is a main trade route that goes this way. Okay, so you find this city next to a trade route, water source, fertile, fertile area in order to grow all sorts of amazing things. Okay, and so we see that there. And so this next slide here kind of shows you what the what it looks like. This is about 100 acres, and it goes back a little bit further there. So that's about 100 acres is what that is. So upon seeing this huge tell or mound in Hammam, Dr. Collins in 2005 began to excavate. It did not take long before he uncovered an amazing find. Just going down 9 feet, they came into a strange layer of distinct ash-laden, hard-packed soil, which had not seen the light of day for 37 centuries. And the person digging said it still stank of burnt ashes. This acrid smell was preserved for nearly 4,000 years. Even more startling was that we have this amazing city thriving than this ash layer, and we don't see another civilization upon this site for another 700 years. Why 700 years? Even if an army destroyed it, why wouldn't they put a new city upon it? Because it's next to that wonderful water source and next to that trade route, unless for about 700 years, it was torched, nothing can grow. And so again, it was a warning, an example of what happens when you live an ungodly lifestyle. And so it lays uninhabited for 700 years. Further digging would reveal the city was 10 times larger than Jerusalem. It had colossal walls and fortifications. The entire city was surrounded by a rampart consisting of 200 million bricks sloping outward at 35-degree angle. And then on top of it was a 12-foot-thick wall going 3 stories high. A clue for remaining barren for so long comes from the Egyptians, who called the place for 7 centuries Abel, meaning place of mourning or place of calamity. It fits with exactly what happened with biblical Sodom. Here's another picture here of some things that they've been unearthing since they've been up there. In his book, Discovering the City of Sodom by Dr. Collins, he wrote, to tell this extraordinary story, that they explained that the layer of hard-packed ash and destruction debris from the terminal Middle Bronze Age stratum is between 18 inches and 6 feet. Embedded in those layers, they write, are broken, tumbled mud bricks, smashed, charred pottery vessels, and other day-to-day objects, human bones, all violently churned in a telltale ashy matrix. Whatever happened left behind a wake of destruction unlike anything anyone has ever seen before. This was literally nothing to compare it with. In a more recent report from 2019, an archaeologist said this: the matrix had every predictable material in it. Pieces of mud bricks, chunks of charred wood, cobble-sized stones, pebbles, pieces of plaster, pottery shards, a variety of objects. But the matrix mix did not have the typical gravity order to it. They called it the Cuisinart effect. The matrix composition had the look of having been thrown into a blender. And what is more staggering is how widespread this blender mix was, that it wasn't limited to Sodom, but to extends to all the surrounding cities in that region. It all got destroyed. Dr. Collins found a 4,000-year-old potsherd that would fit in the palm of your hand in an undisturbed layer of hardened black ash. One side is typical of ancient pottery. The opposite side is coated with a thin layer of beautiful translucent greenish glass called trinitite. The trinitite tells us that one side of this clay potsherd was briefly subjected to extremely high temperature of at least 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, which causes silicon of its clay to melt and be converted to glass. Trinitite gets its name from the first atomic bomb test in New Mexico, whose code name was Trinity. Trinitite was formed when the sandy clay soil at the test site was drawn up and melted by the explosion, then rained down and solidified into glass. So whatever this brimstone and fire that came down, it was the equivalent of an atomic bomb that just went whoosh. And it stirred everything up. There was some wind that obviously was part of that. And it was this Cuisinart effect. And they just see it all mixed together. and then they have this trinitite on one side of the pottery that they found. Amazing. Absolutely amazing.